Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're looking this morning at verses 36 through 50. 36 is actually divided. The first part of the verse is at the end of the section there, as the ESV divides it up. And then the second part of the verse, 36b, is actually the beginning of this next section. So we'll start with that, with 36b. I figured that'd look a little wonky to put in the bulletin that way, so, but I'm sure you'll be okay. 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them, though he had done so many signs before them. They still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Father, we come to your scriptures with thanksgiving to you, because this is your word. It's the word of the Apostle John who wrote it, but writing it by your Holy Spirit, wrote what you wanted written, what you've preserved for us to this day, and it is, in fact, the word of God. So, Father, as we take up this study of it and the preaching of it, the hearing of your word, we pray that you would bless us, teach us, correct us, feed us. Father, we worship you even as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. In part, Jesus' action in doing so was mere prudence. Remember, he still was Jerusalem's most wanted. The word was out that if anyone were to see Jesus, they were to make him known to the authorities in order that the authorities might arrest him. And so Jesus, in one sense, is being careful because his hour has come, but the minute in the hour has not yet come for him to die. So part of it was mere prudence that he hid himself. But remember, the Apostle John loves his symbolism. Jesus' departure, his hiding himself, is more than mere self-protection. It is symbolic of judgment. Jesus has spoken, and for those who reject him, even the light they have will be withdrawn from them as Jesus disappears. Well, with the end of John chapter 12, we've come to the end of Jesus' public ministry, as John records it. Through chapter 11, we've seen Jesus preaching and teaching, and on into here, chapter 12. And chapter 11 ends on a high note. In chapter 12, the section just before we have here, there's a plot to kill Jesus, but then he has the triumphal entry, a high note. The crowds are acclaiming Jesus as their Messiah King, casting down their robes before him, waving palm branches, quite a moment. Even have the two Greeks symbolizing the nations beginning to inquire of Jesus, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." High notes, good things. However, the situation is not as sunny as it may seem. The Pharisees' despairing assessment and their opposition to Jesus' despairing assessment was, "See, the whole world has gone after him." Well, they may have been cheered to know it was not quite so. Maybe you caught it as we read through this passage that the key word, or at least by repetition, the key word that we find here is the word believe. The word believe, it occurs seven times in these verses, our passage this morning. Three of those occurrences, however, are in the negative, in the context of not believing. So the real point in our passage this morning has to do with response. You know, the Pharisees' exaggerated assessment aside, that the whole world has gone after Jesus. How did people actually respond to Jesus? And more to the point for us this morning, how do you respond to Jesus? Well, in the passage, we find three options we want to think about in our time together. Three options how you might respond to Jesus as we find them here. First, and perhaps most obviously, since we just read the passage, is the response of unbelief. The response of rejection in Jesus' parable of the sower. This is the first soil, the path, hardened by being trampled underfoot, baked hard by the hot Middle Eastern sun. The option of unbelief, the option of rejecting Jesus. In fact, the whole world had not gone after Jesus. There were many who rejected him. And it's even possible there were some in that crowd who welcomed him with acclaim on Palm Sunday, who might also have been part of that crowd on Good Friday, who cried out, "Crucify him." Some people just do what everyone else around them is doing. John tells us that this unbelief came despite all the miracles Jesus had done. Did you catch that? Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So many signs. John, and he tells us this, has only given us a sampling in the written gospel. He later at the end goes on to say there are lots of other things Jesus did that are not recorded here. So many signs. The ones we have in John's gospel are themselves pretty convincing, and the evidence is before their eyes, before our eyes, feeding a crowd of thousands with next to nothing, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. Pretty convincing stuff, no? But they still did not believe, and there's a whole world in that word still. Despite all this evidence, they still, implication they should have, they still did not believe. Which pretty much illustrates, yet again, a point that I have tried to make, some might even say have belabored, here before us this morning, and in this series, as we've gone through this gospel, that it is not lack of evidence that keeps you from believing in Christ, if indeed you are not believing in him this morning. It is not lack of evidence. People think, if only I could see some sign, some proof, if only I could have seen Jesus, heard Jesus, touched Jesus, then I would know that he was real. I need evidence. I need proof. But I remind you, there were plenty of people who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who even touched Jesus. They knew he was real, and yet they didn't believe. They rejected Jesus. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teaching, and yet they rejected Jesus. Their response was unbelief. Their response was, crucify him. Had all the evidence in the world right before their eyes, right in their ears. So what was going on with those who rejected Jesus then or rejected him now? Well, they were mostly, I think, intelligent, reasonable people. Why the rejection? Why so unconvinced? John explains. He points out that it had been prophesied in Scripture, in the Old Testament. It should be so. And he cites a couple of examples why their unbelief was there. Both of the quotes that he cites are from Isaiah, the end of verse 37 into verse 38. He says, he'd done so many signs, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And what was it? Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's a quote from Isaiah 53:1. You may know Isaiah 53 as that passage that so graphically and prophetically, clearly foretells the sufferings of Jesus in some pretty specific ways, the suffering and the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus. And Isaiah is pondering, and in fact saying, no one has. Who has believed our report? Show me what, at least one person who has listened, who has believed, seems to be the import of that question. And as it's applied to Jesus, as John applies it to Jesus here, it's pretty specific in its application. Who has believed the teaching he heard from Jesus? To whom has the arm of the Lord, that is the power of God in the miracles of Jesus, been revealed? They have heard his words. They have seen his miraculous works. Who has believed? Well, in Jesus' time, as it was in Isaiah's own time, as Isaiah wrote of the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As in Isaiah's day, so with many at least in Jesus' time. And John summarizes this with a stunning statement. Did you notice this? In verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Not only that they did not, they could not believe. And John himself seems to sense that such a strong statement needs a little more support that he does. He backs it up with another quote from Isaiah, this time from chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That quote is from Isaiah 6. Joe read it just a little while ago, where the Lord is called Isaiah, but he's given him a rather dubious calling to preach the gospel and have no one respond. You know, when the gospel is preached or when you teach a Sunday school lesson or lead a Bible study, you pray that the Lord would give fruit, that the Lord would use that teaching and that preaching and that sharing of his word as the seed that would germinate and bear fruit, that someone would be converted to Christ, or if they're a Christian, that word would encourage them and strengthen them and nourish them in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. But Isaiah's call was to preach the word, and yet the Lord was going to blind eyes and deafen ears so that there would not be the response he wanted. Why? Judgment. What greater judgment from God is there to have truth staring you in the face and you don't recognize it? Judgment. That's why. The light's right in front of them and they're blind to it. Truth was proclaimed to them and they rejected it. And the additional light, Isaiah's preaching, Jesus' preaching, John's preaching, Paul's preaching, for some, doesn't bring them to salvation. It merely increases their judgment as they persist in their blindness, in their deafness, and their lostness. That's what's going on here. It serves merely to increase their condemnation, as in Isaiah's time, so in Jesus' time. Now, John states that Isaiah said these things because, as he puts it, he saw his glory and spoke of him. The most natural antecedent for that pronoun, his, is Jesus. Now, it's possible to understand John saying here that Isaiah foresaw Jesus in the future and spoke of him in his current ministry that we current to us as we read about it in John's gospel. And I think there's something to that. But I think John is saying something much more than that. I think that what John is saying is that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up, glorious on his throne, that he saw the pre-incarnate Son of God on his heavenly throne, Jesus, before he became the baby at Bethlehem. Saw him in his glory. Go back and read Isaiah 6. You'll never think of Jesus the same way again. So once again, we come to this in John, this rather persistent predestinarian strain that runs through John's gospel, that it was not evidence that the rejectors lacked. It was the Father, what they lacked was the Father's revealing it to them, opening their eyes. Remember when Peter confesses Christ, Jesus says it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you. In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father who has revealed this to you. And Jesus delights to see the light come on in Peter's eyes as he understands who Jesus is. And he says, it's the Father who's given it to you, reveal that to you to understand who I am. And it's also the Father who blinds eyes and deafens ears, as it's quoted there from Isaiah. And they didn't believe because the Father did not reveal Jesus to them. Now, that's not to remove their own guilt. They chose to reject Jesus. They had the evidence looking them in the eye, and they said, no, I won't have this man to rule over me. I will not believe in him. I'm going to go my own way. They rejected Jesus in the face of all the evidence of Jesus' miraculous signs. They rejected Jesus despite hearing compelling truth from the lips of the master teacher himself. They reject him despite having the Old Testament so clearly pointing to Jesus in passages like Isaiah 53. God is sovereign over it, yes. God has chosen, God reveals. But at the same time, they can't blame God for their unbelief any more than Esau can in Romans 9:19. And any more than you or I can today. If you reject Jesus, you can't say, God made me do it. It is on your head, even as he's sovereign over who is saved. If you see who Jesus is, if you see your need of him, your sinfulness, you feel that, you know that, your sinfulness before a holy God, then follow Jesus. Don't try to pick the mind of God to figure out whether you're elect or not. That's God's concern. You just follow Jesus. That's what the Bible says. If you see your sin, if you see him as the Savior, then acknowledge your sin. Pray to him, confessing your trust in him, and follow him, and profess that faith in him, and become part of his body, the church, here in the world. Follow him with all of your heart, with all of your life. If it's proof you need, you've got plenty. You just need the eyes to see it. You got all the proof you need. It's not your need of evidence that keeps you from Christ. It's your fallen, rebellious heart, and you know it. So if you see Jesus lifted up before you here today, then humble your heart, acknowledge him for who he is, trust in him, and follow him. Unbelief is only one of the responses we see here. There's a second one that we find. The second response is that of secret belief. The first is just outright rejection, unbelief. Second one is secret belief. And this is fascinating. Look at this, verses 42, 43. While many did not believe, some did. And some of those from a rather unexpected place among the leaders. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Even some of the leaders believed in Jesus. But kept quiet about it. And John says they did so for a couple of reasons. One, they kept quiet out of fear. They were afraid of the Pharisees, and especially afraid of the Pharisees' power to cast someone out of the synagogue. And in modern day terms, we would say to excommunicate them, to cast them out. And remember, the Pharisees had promised to do just that back in John 9, the man who was blind from birth and was healed. And the Pharisees served notice that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, would be put out of the synagogue. And that was huge, because the synagogue, of course, was the center of their religious life, but in many ways, the center of their social life, center of their business and connections. That was very much at the center of their community. And to be cast out of the synagogue was a heavy price. And so perhaps with that warning in mind, some of these, even among the leaders, had believed in Jesus, but they kept quiet about it. Didn't want to confess him publicly lest they be put out of the synagogue. But there's another reason, John tells us, and that is love, or should we say misdirected love, verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, this is related to the first. They thought the worst thing that could happen would be cast out of the synagogue. No, the worst thing that could happen is to gain the approval of man, even as they lose the favor of God. And yet, they love the glory from man more than that from God. In other words, they cared more what people thought than what God thought. And that was very compelling for them. Jesus, of course, rebuked this very thing in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, be careful not to pray, to fast, to give, to be seen by people. Because if you do that, you'll get your reward, but your Father in heaven's not overly impressed. People are. What a religious person. What a spiritual person. But God's not so impressed, simply trying to gain the applause of people. Now, some have suggested that these were not actually believers at all, that their fear of man betrays them. I'm not so sure. John simply says, by contrast to the unbelievers, to the rejectors, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. And I feel pretty safe just taking that at face value. John doesn't seem to question their faith. In fact, he contrasts it with the unbelievers. So I think he's talking here about real believers. After all, we do know specifically by name some of them who believed. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who came and asked for Jesus' body after he died on the cross. Remember that? Nicodemus, who had come and talked with Jesus, and then Nicodemus later, who kind of stood up and protested some of the process that was taking place. Do we condemn a man without hearing him first? You see the gears turning, and by the time Jesus has died, Nicodemus is willing to go public in a way with Joseph and go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus so that they could bury it properly, so that it wouldn't be cast in the town dump, which was typically what happened with somebody's body who was crucified. And so we see by name some who actually were genuine believers among this group, but also Luke in Acts 15 makes reference to some believers who belong to the party, even of the Pharisees, when they call that big church council. I also think these are likely real believers for more existential reasons. I think we've all known what it is to fear the opinions of others, to fear rejection, to fear scorn, to be reluctant to mention that we're Christians for fear of the pushback or the questioning or the rejection that we might face. So in other words, we can identify with these people who were afraid of being cast out. We've experienced that temptation, perhaps succumbed to it ourselves. Hopefully haven't quite denied Christ the way Peter did, but maybe didn't speak up when we felt like we should, and yet the moment passed and we kind of felt bad that we didn't. So especially in our age where Christians seem increasingly open to mocking or ridicule or dismissal, it's easy to feel the temptation, perhaps succumb to it, to be an undercover Christian. Well, how do we overcome that? How do we move out of being a secret Christian? Well, I think John gives us the key right here in verse 43, and that is just to flip it, to reverse it. We've got to want the glory that comes from God more than that which comes from man. And real faith will work on that. Real faith will seek to overcome that. Some people are just more outgoing and more bold, perhaps by personality anyway. Others of us tend to need to really become sure of our convictions to be willing to speak them and stand for them publicly. But if you're a believer, you're at least convicted about it and know that you ought to be more vocal, more outspoken, or at least to speak up for your Lord and your Savior. Jesus is not ashamed of you, not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, though we certainly give him reasons to be. So don't be ashamed of Jesus, who loved you and redeemed you and will welcome you home to heaven. If our faith is real, we will get to the point where we overcome that fear and fly our colors as Christians gladly. And to count it a blessing, as Jesus himself said, to be persecuted for his sake. At the very least, you'll be in some outstanding company. So that's the second thing, unbelief and secret belief. And the third response, and I struggle with how to put this, is just bold belief. Bold belief, confident belief. We see that in verses 44 through 50. And here we come to the end. We come to Jesus' final spoken words in his ministry, presumably before he went and hid himself, as John records it here, presents these words. It's an appeal to bold, well-grounded, deeply rooted belief in Christ. And I say bold because this, in turn, is in contrast to that secret belief. Yes, I believe, but I don't want anyone to know it because I'm afraid of what might happen to me. It's a faith that knows what it believes and knows why it believes it and isn't afraid of rejection or worse from man as long as it's got the approval of God. How do we get that kind of faith? Well, as Jesus goes through these things, he's essentially saying we need to recognize three things about him. And like any good sermon conclusion, Jesus does not introduce any new material here. He simply recaps what he said and presses home the point, revisits truth that he revealed during his ministry. First thing here that can help us to be bold in our faith is to recognize Jesus' relationship to his Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of his Father. And we see this in 44 through 45, and again in 49 and 50, where Jesus, 45, whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. We've seen this time and again, Jesus' emphasis that he has not come on his own, but he's come from the Father, and he represents the Father, and he reveals the Father, and he's in submission to his Father to do his will and accomplish our salvation. It's worth touching on this, that something you hear today, the eternal subordination of the Son, or ESS as it's abbreviated, holds that Jesus, even prior to his incarnation, even as God the Son, was somehow subordinate to his Father. And that's simply incorrect. In his essence, in his Godhood, Jesus is every bit the equal of the Father. Our own catechism, Shorter Catechism, puts it nicely. It says the three persons of the Godhead are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So in his essence, in his deity, the Son is not subordinate to the Father. Neither is the Spirit. But Jesus does subordinate himself to his Father to do the will of his Father in his taking on flesh, taking on a human nature, and coming and living here. In this, what the Catechism, our confession, calls his estate of humiliation. Humbling himself to become a man, to live under the law, to live with all that he lived with, among those he lived, their rejection and their questions and so forth, to step down from heaven, to live among us for a while. Yes, he lived in submission to his Father in his ministry, even as Jesus himself emphasizes down to what he says, I say, as the Father has told me. His last words in his public ministry, that he speaks with the authority of God himself, God the Father. And Jesus emphasizes that, as we've seen. What does that mean for us? Well, one reason we can be bold in our faith is that Jesus has come from God, God the Father, and he represents him and he reveals his Father. That Jesus isn't one option among many. He is the only way. He's it. I might rip off a form of phrasing from the Muslims, there is only one God and Jesus is his Messiah. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why be bold about Jesus? Because he is the only way any human being ever has, does, or ever will know God. There is no access to God apart from Jesus, no matter what anybody says. And so we can be bold because we know Jesus is the way, the heaven-sent way to know God. Second, recognize not only Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but that Jesus alone gives light. Look at verse 46. Now, back in chapter 8, Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Very similar here in verse 46. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And that harkens all the way back to John 1. The light has come into the world. The darkness has not overcome it. To be in darkness is to be lost. To be in the light is to be saved. It's to know God. It's to know truth. It's to see. It's to have understanding. It's to see things as they really are. To have a right view of reality. The thing is, the unbeliever, the skeptic, thinks that he sees. Thinks he's got it all figured out. Certainly isn't going to be taken in by all this Jesus stuff, all this religion stuff. Laughs at that. Well, it'll be a rude awakening to wake up and discover that he or she has been in the dark all along. And unfortunately, by the time they see the light, it will be the light of Jesus' glory and judgment upon them. The believer lives in the light. And then the third thing, recognize that Jesus alone is the Savior, the Redeemer. Verses 47 through 48. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him. I didn't come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Now, Jesus is here repeating what he said back in John 3, right? We know 3:16 and then 3:17, the almost most famous verse in the Bible, so close. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Which, by the way, sets the tone for how we as Christians today are to relate to the world. That our interaction with the world, while we call sin sin, we don't back off of that, is not to be a posture of condemnation, but a posture of grace. A desire not to judge, but to save, to bring people to Christ, to love them in spite of their being less than loving toward us. The same posture Jesus had toward those around him. He didn't compromise on the truth, and yet his demeanor, his way of dealing with people, even when he had to speak sharply to them, was one of grace and one of invitation. And that's what he's saying here, that he didn't come to condemn. He came to save, and John has been about that, that we might be saved. But make no mistake, Jesus will come the second time as judge, although here he doesn't present himself as the judge himself, but rather he says, the words that I have spoken will be the judge, will be your judge. That's the standard by which you will be judged. That's the truth for which you are accountable. Now, everyone who is outside of Christ, when they stand before him, whether upon their death or his return, will be condemned, will be judged, will be lost, because they're in their own righteousness, or lack thereof, we should say, and they don't have the righteousness that they need from God. But dear friends, how much greater the condemnation will be for those who reject Jesus, not in ignorance, but in utter knowledge, who have heard the gospel proclaimed to them day after day, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, month by month, year by year, for years, for decades, for a lifetime. Notice what Jesus says. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Dear friends, the words that I have spoken in Jesus' name will either lead you into salvation or further into salvation, or they will stand as your judge on the last day. What a frightening, terrifying thing. That's why Paul says, who is sufficient for this? To know that the words that are preached from this pulpit will result in the salvation or the further condemnation of many. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. At the end of his public ministry, Jesus makes one last appeal. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the light. He is the Savior. And so I close with Isaiah's question, who has believed? My prayer is that by God's grace, every one of us in this room would be able to say, I have. I have. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, may we have believed in Jesus, every one of us, to be right with you, to be reconciled, to be justified, right with you, righteousness from heaven itself provided for us by grace. Lord, growing in grace. Yes, we sin, Lord, but we hate our sin and we seek to put it to death. Father, having the assurance that upon our death, we would be with you in glory, that we have a Savior who triumphed over the grave for us and for all who have rested in him and believed in him. Father, we pray that Jesus' words and the Word of God, as we have read it and heard it this morning, would not stand as our judge on the last day, but as the treasure that we treasure because it has led us to the Savior, to believe in him, to have life in his name. Father, bless your word to that end. Lord, I don't want Isaiah's ministry of heaping up judgment, but that of bringing salvation, the feet of those who bring good news because we've believed it and have life in it. And so, Lord, may it be to your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.